You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Vineyard. My name is Matt. I'm the worship pastor here at the church, and it is my privilege to continue our Burning Hearts series. We've been studying how passages of the Old Testament point directly to Jesus. And we've taken this from the story of when the risen Christ, right after Easter morning, appeared to a few of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were walking along, and Jesus just opened the Bible to them and explained how all of the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets really just pointed directly at him. And so we're doing that again today. We're picking up right in the middle of an age-old story that plays out on every inhabited continent throughout human history. It may even seem familiar to us today in a few places in the world. A people group in a foreign land being oppressed by those in power. And this particular occasion that we're going to talk about this morning is one of the more famous instances of that happening in human history. It's set in Egypt about 1500 BC. And in just a minute, we're going to read from Exodus chapter 12. But before that, I want to give us some context of what was happening in the world. A new pharaoh had risen to power, and he didn't know recent events very well. He didn't know his own history well. Because not long before, there was a Hebrew man named Joseph who had saved the entire country of Egypt from a famine because of his divine gift of dream interpretation and also using his incredible management skills. And all of that was forgotten. This new aristocracy just saw Joseph's extended family as growing in number and in power. And so because of fear, because of greed and racism, the Hebrew people were made slaves in the land of Egypt. Their forced labor was particularly grueling, and their slave masters were especially brutal. Exodus chapter 1 talks about how the Egyptians meant to crush them with their labor. It says that they made the Israelites' lives bitter because they were ruthless in all their demands. And just a short time later, Pharaoh even gave the order to kill all of the newborn Hebrew boys. Guys, life for them was filled with tears and loss and lynchings and endless work. And then to top it all off, genocide. All the boys were being thrown into the Nile River and drowned. But there was a boy who God miraculously saved, right? Moses. Pharaoh's daughter found him floating in a basket among the reeds in the river. And so Moses was raised in the royal family, right in Pharaoh's household. But then, as a young adult, Moses fled the country because he killed an Egyptian slave master after he saw him beating one of the slaves. While Moses was gone, life just continued to get harder and harder for the Hebrew slaves. And finally, God heard the cries of his people and sent Moses back to Pharaoh. Reluctantly, but he sent him back to Pharaoh. And he empowered Moses with miraculous signs. And God told him what to say to Pharaoh. It's a familiar phrase. You might know it. God told him to say, "Let my people go." Right? Nine times, Moses, with the help of his brother Aaron, told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And nine times, Pharaoh refused. And nine times, devastating plagues rained down on Egypt. And then God deals the final blow, the 10th plague. At the very same time as the 10th plague, God instituted the Passover as an annual meal of remembrance for his people. And so I want to pick up in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Let's read it together. Exodus 12, 1 through 13. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a goat for sacrifice. One animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be 1 year old male, either sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They're to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of their houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the animal raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed. Wear your sandals and carry your walking stick in your hand. And eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's pretty intense, right? Really intense. All of that preparation and all of that promise in this passage. Because these instructions that we just read became traditions that have been carefully carried on by every generation since then for about 3,500 years. Just for historical context, the United States, we've observed less than 250 Thanksgiving dinners. We're talking about a meal of remembrance that happens every year that's been around 15 times longer than Thanksgiving Day. That is a long time. That is a long time ago. And it's one thing to read this passage in Exodus and like get the facts, get the information, what actually happened. So long ago, it's kind of hard to relate. It's hard to imagine the families that actually carried out these instructions and lived this story. But let's try and do that today. Let's try to put ourselves there with them. 3.5 millennia ago, on that fateful night of the very first Passover. Because every Hebrew family, having cried out to God for help for generations, and having witnessed 9 plagues rain down onto their oppressors, and having been miraculously spared from those 9 plagues, every family, in faith, prepared a feast to commemorate their freedom. Like before they could see it, before it had happened, they made this meal. That the 10th plague would happen according to Moses' instructions. And that this particular meal would be the last one they ever ate in Egypt. So it's no wonder that this meal became the central ritual of identity for all Jewish people. So central, in fact, that in verse 2 of this passage, God says, hey, this is your new year now. Like, reorient your entire calendar around this occurrence, around this date. This affects everything. This affects how you observe the passage of time and all of life's rhythms. And what is at the very center of this central ritual? It's the bloody death of a helpless victim. A one-year-old lamb that had been carefully chosen from the flock without spot or blemish and brought into the family's care for 4 days. Yeah, so they could inspect it and make sure that it qualified to be the Passover sacrifice according to all those instructions that were given. But also, 4 days is long enough for them to, like, name it. Right? I mean, have you ever had an animal hanging around your house for more than a day or two and the kids give it a name? And you know what happens when you name it. Right? Everybody gets attached to little Fluffy Puff Puff. And then the game changes. And guys, as we peer into this home of this Hebrew family, the father and mother, daughters and sons, and little Fluffy Puff Puff running around making messes for 4 days, I imagine that around twilight on the 14th day, the mood took a serious turn. And the father holding that lamb and asking the kids to bring the big bowl, asking them to help him hold everything in place. And as the lamb bleats loudly, the father stabs it. And the blood flows into the bowl. And he carefully gives that slaughtered lamb to his wife, sternly reminding her of all those instructions to roast it over fire and make sure that not a single bone is broken. Can't you see her intense focus as she, like, carefully starts the preparations? Now, son, bring me a bunch of hyssop, says the father. And once those stems are in hand, he calls the whole family over to watch what he's about to do. Ladies, you can relate. Like, I may or may not be guilty of this, of asking my wife, Terry, to do something for me, and then immediately interrupting her and asking her to come watch what I'm doing. This is our life. And apparently it's nothing new, because this is what happened. The father calls everybody over to the door, and he dips the hyssop into the lamb's blood that's in that bowl, and he paints it onto the door posts, all the way around the door. And you can imagine the kids, having never seen anything like this before, asking about a million questions. But what this is all about? Why is there blood on our door? What it all means? And the father explains that tonight the Lord God will pass through and kill every firstborn son in Egypt. But when he sees this blood on our door, the Lord will pass over and not let the destroyer come into our house. And an awkward silence falls in that place. And nobody wants to make eye contact with the older brother, because they're all a little worried about whether this is really going to work. And then after a while, the lamb is cooked and everything's ready, and everybody comes to the feast. Father and mother, sons and daughters, they all come to eat. And presiding over the meal, the father blesses God for each element, explaining everything along the way. And it's interesting, in the Christian tradition, it's really common for us to bless our food before meals, right? Like, pretty common to hear somebody pray, "Lord, bless this food to our body's use," or something similar. Well, in the Jewish tradition, their mealtime prayers, they actually bless God as the maker and provider of the food. And so the father lifts up the cup and he prays something like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine." And then they all have a drink. And after a few years of observing Passover like this, these prayers and explanations that were given that very first night, they began to become formalized, and they almost turned into a script that all the families shared. And then the father moves on in the meal. He takes the unleavened bread that God gave special instructions to leave out the yeast, and he lifts it up and he proclaims, "This is the bread of affliction, made without leaven, since there's no time for it to rise. We must be ready to go." Right? Then he breaks it, shares it with the family. And again, the father lifts the bitter herb and blesses God and explains that this bitter herb represents the tears and bitterness of our lives as slaves under Pharaoh's thumb. There's a lot of leftover bitter herb. It's not very good. And then, for the main dish, Charles Spurgeon described the whole family watching intently as the father carefully divided that lamb joint from joint, lest any bone be broken. And as he serves each person, making sure everyone, down to the smallest child, got some to eat, just like the Lord commanded, as he serves that meat to his family, he sees his own hands, rough from a lifetime of forced labor. And it hits him. This time tomorrow, these hands won't be slave hands anymore. He catches the eye of his oldest son, whose life is being saved by the very lamb they're eating. His beloved son, still recovering from a severe beating at the hands of his slave master. And he says, "Son, this afternoon they whipped your back, but that's the last time it'll ever happen." I can hear his quivering voice as he tells them that tonight is a solemn night, that they are to eat fast. In just a while we'll leave Egypt forever. And he looks at them all with hopeful tears in his eyes, and he says, "Tonight, the Lord God will deliver us." And you see them all eating, shoes on feet, hats on heads, walking sticks awkwardly in hand, dressed for the journey ahead. This is quite the scene. And then, in the dead of night, everyone's still awake except the youngest because of nervous anticipation. They hear a faint scream. And then another. "Everyone, stay inside," the father exclaims. Don't even look out the window." And even among the wailing that's happening outside, a solemn silence falls inside their house. And they can almost hear the brush of the angel of death pass their door with the blood on it. "Be calm. Be calm, my son. The blood will save you." And finally, at daybreak, all in the house are alive and well. They all exhale. And immediately, instructions come from Moses that everybody's got to leave. They're getting out now. And as they walk out of their ghetto, through the Egyptians' quarters, they see the cruel slave driver who just hours before had beaten their son. But now, He's weeping as he carries his dead son out of his home. Rumors spread that even Pharaoh's son has died. And the sheer weight of what has happened that fateful night slowly settles onto the hearts of every father, every mother, every firstborn son. That every house in the entire country had either a dead lamb or a dead son. And they weep with relief and joy and thanksgiving. They can still hear the bleeding of that lamb ringing in their ears with every step on the road to freedom. And they fully understand that it would have been them too, if not for little Fluffy Puff Puff. See, the other plagues, the other nine plagues that fell on Egypt, the Hebrews got a free pass from them. Each plague specifically demonstrated Yahweh's power over the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And then the areas where the Hebrews lived, where they worshipped the one true God, there were no flies. There was no dead livestock, no deadly hail, no darkness in the middle of the day. Every person, whether Egyptian or Hebrew, saw the difference between the powerless idols and the Almighty God. Guys, but this 10th plague was different. There was no exemption. This plague was about something universal. This plague was about sin. And the Hebrews were sinners just like the Egyptians. Every person in every family, regardless of race, pedigree, or religion, rightly deserves just judgment. Theologically speaking, this is called the problem of sin. The problem of sin. And I know this is a little hard for us to grasp in our super individualistic society, where if somebody in my family goes off the rails, that's on them. Like, that has nothing to do with me. I'm my own man. That's on them, right? But guys, in a primogeniture culture where the entire estate goes to the firstborn son, God is making a clear statement here that the sins of the entire family are being placed on that firstborn son. Maybe you're saying, hold up, Matt. I don't like this. God Almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, he'll forgive, right? Like, can he just forgive that sin? Well, let's stop and think about it. Like, think about what happens when somebody really, really wrongs you. Like, when somebody does you wrong, what happens? There's something between you, right? There's something between you and that person that can't be wished away. It can't be ignored, and it can't be forgotten. It is almost like a debt they owe. It's a barrier between the two of you, right? And guys, there's only two things you can do with a debt like that. First, you could make them pay. Right? You could hurt them. You could scream at them and berate them. You could find ways to make them suffer and exclude them. And as you see them paying, you sense the debt being paid down. And at a certain point, I guess it's gone. And by the way, the Bible talks about handling these kinds of debts in that way. And it talks about how that will ruin your life, how it will turn you into a hard person and dehumanize you, not them. That's a different sermon. So you can make them pay. You can make them pay the debt, or you can forgive the debt. Okay, well, that's the right thing to do, right? But let me show you what forgiveness is actually made of. to forgive them after they've wronged you this way. It means that when you want to hurt them back, you don't. That when you want to talk trash and ruin their reputation, you don't. To forgive them means that when you want to ruminate and dwell on the fact that they've done terrible things and they're just an awful person, you don't. And if you refuse to do those things, you'll find that as time goes on, your anger slowly subsides. Why? Because you are paying the debt for them. You're paying it down. It costs you. It hurts. It is hard work that does not come naturally, but the debt will never go away on its own. There is no way emotionally or psychologically when a real wrong is done against you that that person can just be forgiven. Somebody has to pay the debt. Them or you. Somebody has to pay it, right? There'll always be something between the two of you, if not. And this is true psychologically and sociologically, in crime and punishment. No matter what area of life you look, no matter whose standards, no matter whose morality you use, this is true, that the debt must be paid. There's no such thing as a real and serious wrong that can be forgiven without payment. Somebody has to pay it. Somebody has to experience the pain, has to bear the price. We can't avoid it. Guys, if it's true between two people with subjective standards, how much more true between us and the God of justice? Our sin is a debt that must be paid. And so the angel of death comes, and the only escape is the blood of the Lamb. And for generations, the only hope of God's people to stay in right standing with Him was to carry out continual sacrifices to atone for their continual sin. But fast forward 1,500 Passovers or so. When Jesus wanted to explain the meaning of His death, He didn't write a manifesto or give a speech. He hosted a Passover meal. And on the night He was betrayed, Jesus invited His disciples to come and to celebrate Passover. And everyone in that upper room knew exactly what to expect. They had all participated in Passover their entire lives. It was always exactly the same. But Jesus went just a bit off script. You see, every person in the room would have noticed the absence of the roasted lamb. It was supposed to be on the table, but there was no lamb. They're thinking, what kind of Passover is this? Like, you think He's going to DoorDash the lamb? Just have it. It's not too late. The lamb was deliberately removed from the menu that night because Jesus was saying that He is the Passover lamb. The disciples didn't know what the next 24 hours held, but Jesus knew. And even through it all, John 19 tells us that Jesus' bones were not broken, just like the Passover requirements. Matthew 27 pointed out that Jesus died at twilight, just like the instructions from Exodus 12, that the Passover lamb die at twilight. Jesus is the ultimate lamb to which every other Passover meal all pointed. All those lambs, all those years, just a shadow of what was to come. God's only Son dying in our place as our Passover lamb. That's why John the Baptist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is our Passover lamb. He had been telling his disciples about his death, and they didn't understand. So when he stood to preside over that Passover meal, everyone expected him to say what had been said every year at Passover, for him to lift the bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so that we can be free." But he didn't. He didn't. He had that bread. And he said, "This is my body, the bread of my affliction that I'm going to suffer to give you the ultimate freedom." And he took the cup and he raised it. And he didn't say the script. He said, "This is my blood. This is a new covenant between God and his people that is sealed with my blood poured out for you as a sacrifice." He was telling his disciples, every Passover meal you've ever eaten looked back, looking to the past, to a liberation that had happened long ago. But this meal tonight, this Last Supper, is different. This Passover points to a liberation that is about to happen for you. This is truly a night different from all other nights. This night, the cup, the bread, pointed not to physical freedom from Pharaoh or political or economic bondage, but this cup and this bread pointed to freedom from sin and death itself. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, giving his life as a ransom for many. Guys, it was never really about little fluffy puff puff. All the other cute little woolly quadrupeds. We are saved because God has given up his firstborn. And so when he provided over that Last Supper, Jesus instituted a new version of the Passover meal. It's what we now call communion. It's one of the sacraments of the church. And we repeat this meal together, not to get forgiveness, but to remember the forgiveness we've been given. We repeat this meal to remind ourselves of the truth and to retell the story of our liberation and the price that was paid, not by us, but by the Lamb of God. We repeat this meal together until it sinks in. As we come to the table that Jesus has set, and we come by his invitation, and we take the bread and the cup that he alone can provide. And during COVID times, we make do with these little numbers, right? But don't get too hung up on the symbol, because we come together to receive communion in remembrance of Jesus, the innocent lamb that was slain in our place once and for all. We remember that our King became the suffering servant, that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he knows our dark night of the soul because he lived one himself. And we remember that unlike every other Passover lamb, this lamb rose from the dead on the third day. We remember Jesus' own words from that night, that this bread represents his body and this cup represents his blood, and that these symbols represent his physical presence here with us today, that he is here. We remember that the risen Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's praying for us right now. And that there's coming a day when we will see our Passover lamb enthroned. And we will hear the song of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. That is our Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray.